tonight. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that your word speaks to us. And as we learned last time, sometimes it's like a sharp double-edged sword that pierces our hearts and our minds and exposes things that you want to heal and clean and restore. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work while I speak, that your words would be heard, Lord, and that through the preaching of your word today, that we would all come to love you more, to know you more, to walk more closely with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On June 26th of this year, the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage throughout our nation. Many cheer this decision as though it were a victory for civil rights equivalent to the victories against racial discrimination that our country experienced in the 1960s. Others, though, see this decision as fundamentally challenging the views of marriage that are put forward by Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, and other faith traditions. And so we as a church need to spend some time today considering what the Bible says about marriage and how God defines marriage. We also need to understand the proper way for us as Christians living in a largely non-Christian culture around us to spread God's truth and love to those that we meet. As you know, we're currently studying Ephesians, and we've recently been learning about the Holy Spirit, who he is, and what he does among us. Last time, Paul taught us that we gather as a congregation, that we are to saturate our lives with the word of Christ, we're to teach and correct one another, and we're to sing psalms and hymns from the Spirit of God. As we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and the word of Christ to dwell among us, we gather around the throne of the Lamb who was slain. We focus our hearts and our minds on Jesus Christ, and we offer him our worship, praise, and adoration. Now, today we're at a transition in the book of Ephesians. We've been learning about many general instructions for the Christian life. But at this point, Paul is transitioning. It's like a hinge where he's beginning to teach us more specific instructions about particular relationships that we experience in our lives. We're going to learn about the marriage relationship, the relationship between parents and children, and finally, relationships between employees and employers. We're going to look at what the Bible says about each of these relationships. But before we can talk about what the Bible says about marriage, we need to look at homosexuality, which is such a hot issue for our culture right now, especially in light of the redefinition that our nation has chosen to make to the meaning of marriage. Now, as we approach the issue of homosexuality from a biblical perspective, there are a few basic biblical principles that we first must set clearly in place. Tim Keller encourages us to keep in mind the parable of the Good Samaritan when we think about homosexuality. Remember, this is a parable that teaches us so powerfully that we're to love all people, even those who think, worship, and live differently than we do. This means that as a church, our first response to those who are active in homosexual relationships or who struggle with homosexual desires is that we are to love them. We are to love them. There's no room for harsh treatment or rejection of homosexuals. Those in the gay community are people we are called to care deeply about, people that we are to treat with dignity and respect. At the same time, Keller reminds us that Jesus died on the cross, literally giving up his life, pouring out his life for those who opposed him and who thought differently than he did about God's plan. This means that as we are clear about what we believe and what the Bible teaches, we respond to those who think and live differently, not by putting on our battle gear to attack them, but by giving up our lives for them, pouring out our lives for them with the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ poured out for us on the cross. We also need to acknowledge today that homosexuality is not a distant or an abstract issue in our day. Many of us have friends who identify as gay. I have a good friend who has lived with homosexual desires all of his life. For many years before he knew Christ, he was involved in a number of homosexual relationships. He shared with me about his struggles and the temptation he faces, because when he came to know Christ, he knew that Jesus was asking him to give up this homosexual practice. And yet he still has struggled with living out his faith, being true to Christ, as he has these desires. Many suffer as they attempt to reconcile their Christian faith and their homosexual desires, and churches have often not been very safe places for people to share about these struggles and to find the support that they need. I hope that our church will always be a safe place for all people to experience the grace of Jesus Christ. Finally, when we look to the Bible to see what God thinks about homosexuality, we need to keep in mind that we're looking to our Creator to show us the type of life that He's designed us to live. In Owner's Manual for a Car or for the Millennium Falcon, it tells you that you need to change the oil every few thousand miles or a few thousand light years, depending on your vehicle, right? If you do not change the oil, the friction of the engine will cause little bits of metal to break off. That this happens normally in every engine. The little bits of metal break off and they fill the oil. And so if you don't change that oil to get these little bits of metal out of your engine, it will scar the inside of the motor and eventually ruin your engine. Now, you do not need to actually follow your owner's manual. No one's going to make you. The government doesn't come by and see if you've changed your oil recently. But if you want your engine to last, you will follow the owner's manual for the car or the spacecraft that you happen to have. In a similar way, the Bible is God's owner's manual for us. It's an owner's manual for human flourishing. We cannot live a life full of deep meaning, purpose, or fulfillment if we ignore the owner's manual that our Creator, our Designer, gave us for life. So today, let's turn to Scripture and hear what the Bible says about homosexuality. Obviously, I cannot cover every passage of Scripture or consider every argument. Please view this sermon as the beginning of a conversation that we can continue over coffee or pizza. Some of you today may hear things that you actually don't like, things that you didn't know that the Bible actually said. If that is you today, I want you and all of us to remember God's love. God's love for you, God's love for all of your friends. Remember that God always has your very best in mind. As I mentioned last time, and also my prayer, the sharp edge of God's word, it pierces our hearts and our minds. It's like the scalpel in the hands of the great physician. But God only pierces us with his word when he intends to heal us. So today we're going to look at Romans, the creation account, and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 gives us a stark description of humanity under God's judgment. We read in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The first error that humanity makes is to turn to idolatry by exalting something that is not God to the place that belongs only to God. Rather than worshiping the Creator, humanity has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like humans and birds and animals and reptiles. And they also exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than their Creator. When given the choice, you see, humanity often chooses to worship idols rather than the one true God. Paul then tells us that God responds in a very specific way to humanity's preference for idolatry. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. In other words, when we reject the Creator, we're also rejecting the owner's manual that the Creator has given to us to guide us into human flourishing. The owner's manual that God has given us to enable us to live life to its fullest. Verses 26 through 27 then describe what happens next. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. According to Romans, not only is homosexual activity a sin, but it is an indicator of a deeper problem, which is that many have turned aside from worshiping the true God and have made other things like money, relationships, grades, success, self-fulfillment. They made these other things their idol, the thing that guides their existence, the thing that they regard as their ultimate measure of value. Now let's turn to the creation account. As I prepared this sermon, I was struck by the way Romans 1 not only speaks of the Creator, but also refers to the creation account by repeating exact words and exact phrases that are found in the Greek version of Genesis chapter 1. By doing so, Paul is reminding us that the creation account is central to a biblical understanding of human life and sexuality. You're familiar with these verses, but pay attention as I read them. They will not be on the screen. Genesis 1, 26 through 27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then Genesis 2:18 tells us that before Eve was created, God said, "It's not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Verses 21 through 24 go on to say, "The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, God took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Robert Gagnon, the associate professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, elder in the Presbyterian Church, USA, and graduate of Dartmouth, Harvard, and Princeton, says this about the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. The reason I'm going to mention a couple people's credentials is so that you know these are not fringe people. These are not people from really conservative churches. These are mainline biblical scholars at the top of biblical scholarship today. And Robert Gagnon says this, "Adam is literally dismembered. His side is split open in order to provide for him the companionship of a complementary being. Marriage between a man and a woman reunites these representatives of the two genders into one flesh and is not simply a union of two individuals. The missing part of man is found in woman and vice versa. Sexual intercourse or marriage between members of the same sex does not restore the disunion because it does not reconnect complementary beings. An alternate pattern of sexuality requires an alternate creation myth. Also, one of the leading biblical scholars of our day, N.T. Wright, who currently is professor of New Testament and early Christianity at the University of St. Andrews, I believe he's often taught, he has also taught at Cambridge and Oxford, and he served as the Anglican Bishop of Durham and as the canon theologian of Westminster Abbey, which is one of the highest theological positions in the entire worldwide Anglican Communion. N.T. Wright has recently spoken of the importance of Genesis for understanding the Bible's view of homosexuality. He points out that in Genesis, there are several important binaries. There are these lists of pairs, such as heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And these pairs reach their highest form in God's creation of male and female. The entire passage in Genesis depicts God making complementary pairs that are meant to work together. These complementary pairs then run throughout Scripture, culminating in the final scene of the Bible, where we see the new heavens and the new earth and the union of Christ and the church. N.T. Wright goes on to say that it's not just one or two verses here or there that say this or that. It's an entire narrative that works with this complementarity so that male and female marriage is a signpost or a signal about the goodness of the original creation and God's intention for the eventual new heavens and new earth. In other words, Wright is suggesting that we cannot change the meaning of marriage to refer to something other than marriage between a man and a woman without turning our back on the entire sweeping narrative of Scripture. So today we've seen how Romans 1 and Genesis 1 and 2 relate to the question of homosexuality. Someone might ask, though, what about Jesus? Isn't he silent on this topic? And doesn't his silence mean that he views homosexuality as that it's not such a serious sin? They might say, doesn't his silence mean that he displays greater open-mindedness than either the Old Testament or Paul? Well, to begin with, let's remember that while Jesus extends grace and mercy to repentant sinners, he nowhere accepts sin. For example, he has mercy on the woman caught in adultery, but then he tells her, go and leave your life of sin. Further, Jesus repeatedly challenges the religious hypocrisy of his day, but he never challenges Jewish views that homosexuality is a sin. Rather than an attitude of greater open-mindedness towards sexual practices, Jesus actually introduces sexual standards that are far more strict than the prevailing social norms of his day. In fact, Jesus' view of sexuality is far more strict than we find even in the Old Testament. In Mark 10, 1 through 12, when Pharisees try to test and entrap Jesus by bringing up the issue of divorce, Jesus tells them that Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of the people's hearts. He then quotes the creation account that we read just a moment before, and thereby affirms the model for marriage and sexual union presented in Genesis 1 through 2. Robert Gagnon writes, Jesus then understood that marriage was ordained by God from the beginning of creation as the union of a man and a woman. Gagnon continues to write, Jesus showed no awareness, much less acceptance, of any other pattern. even though no Jew in antiquity could have been oblivious to homosexual relationships among many Gentiles. There was no need for Jesus to comment on whether homosexual unions should be permitted. The creation accounts authorize only one type of sexual union. The whole point of Jesus' stance in Mark 10, 1 through 12, is not to broaden the Old Testament's openness to alternate forms of sexuality, but rather to narrow or constrain the Old Testament's sexual ethic to disallow any sexual union other than a monogamous, lifelong marriage to a person of the opposite sex. Another example of the way Jesus is far more strict regarding sexual behavior than either the Old Testament or the dominant culture of his day is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. There Jesus comments on one of the Ten Commandments. He says, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery." And he's quoting the Old Testament when he says this, "But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Although Jesus was unafraid to break the cultural standards of his day by treating women with dignity and by healing those who were blind, crippled, and demon-possessed on the Sabbath day, nowhere do we find the slightest hint that he accepted sexual activity outside of a committed monogamous marriage between one man and one woman. Now, some raise the objection that homosexual practice in the ancient world was largely exploitative in nature, and that Jesus and Paul were unfamiliar with monogamous homosexual relationships between equal people. This objection, though, is quite simply based on poor research. While it's true that most homosexual relationships in the ancient world were indeed marked by unequal power dynamics, such as between an older man and a much younger man, or between a master and a slave, there are numerous examples of committed homosexual relationships between equals throughout the Greco-Roman world. One can find famous examples in Plato's Symposium and Pseudo-Licinus's Affairs of the Heart. In fact, research by Mark Smith has confirmed that a variety of homosexual practices existed in the Roman world, with many of these relationships characterized as stable, even lifelong marriages. Everyone in the Roman Empire, including Jesus and Paul, knew about these examples. And yet, Jesus and Paul continue to affirm God's intention for sexuality to be expressed only in a committed, lifelong, monogamous marriage between one man and one woman. I once heard a pastor speak in our own church and say that if only there was a homosexual character in the Bible, then we would know where the church should stand on the issue of homosexuality in our day. My response is that there is a multitude of homosexual characters in the Bible. There's many of them. They are among those to whom the letters of the New Testament were written. Many who had homosexual desires filled the early churches, people who Paul and the apostles knew personally and who Paul has in mind when he writes the following words in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then at this point, Paul points to the reality of the people's lives who were filling the early churches. He says this, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The homosexual characters of the Bible are those who filled the early churches, to whom Paul and the apostles wrote their letters. People who were cleansed by the power of Christ's death on the cross. In a culture that embraced and affirmed homosexual activity, the leaders of the early church did not tell people that it's okay to just do whatever you want. No, rather they called people to enter a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith and to allow Christ to live out his righteousness in them and through them by the power of the Holy Spirit within them. In closing, what should you do if you are tempted by homosexual desires? First, remember that temptation itself is not a sin. Christ was tempted by the devil, and Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. Temptation becomes a sin, though, when we give into it, when we give into the temptation through our actions or when we dwell on impure or lustful thoughts. When you are tempted, know that we as a church stand with you. We will walk with you through your trials. We will pray for you. We will support you as we together more and more experience the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Remember that all of us are sinners who are saved not by what we do, and we are saved not by what we do not do, but we are saved by grace as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Today we live in a society that profoundly resembles the Greco-Roman world of the first century. As God called his church into being and equipped it to shine the light of the gospel in that context, so God calls us today to stand with humility within the boundaries of love as we extend God's love and God's truth to the people around us. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you call us to newness of life. Each one of us, you call us to repent of our sin, to turn to you by faith, and to allow you to cleanse us, renew us, to sanctify us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for those that we meet who struggle with homosexual desires. We pray that we would show them your love, that we would welcome them as you desire us to welcome them into our church, and that you would be at work among all of us, making us more and more like Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.